turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 14 to 18. 1 Thessalonians 2 verses 14 to 18. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and also drove us out. They displeased God, and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles, so that they may be saved. In this way they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did again and again. But Satan stopped us. You're thinking, oh, there's a hard enough text this morning about fasting and that needlework and wineskins and things, but now you've got a text all about suffering and hostility and Satan. That's just what you needed this evening. Well, maybe it is. One of the, I suppose, the best things about expository preaching, preaching through a book, is that we have to preach on what's there, whether we like it or not. It might mean we have to preach on sex or on money or on something really hard like forgiving each other or what we have here this evening, which at first sight is all about persecution and opposition and Satan hindering us. And at second sight it's all about persecution and opposition and Satan hindering us, because when you look again it hasn't gone away. But don't worry, I think we'll find great comfort here as well, because this is God's word, and it is totally realistic about everything, about this world, about the Christian life in this world, and it's absolutely full of hope, because it's about God who is in control, even in the darkest situation and on the most desperate day. And it's about Jesus Christ, who really has overcome this world. No matter what it looks like from our perspective, he has. But there is opposition. And it's laid out for us both on a human level in verses 14 to 16, although there's spiritual powers behind that human opposition. And then on a spiritual level in verses 17 and 18, there is big, scary, frightening opposition facing the church and individual believers. It isn't easy being a Christian, is it? Well, it hasn't been so far for me. And it doesn't get easier, I don't think. Maybe it does after 43, does it? No. It goes on being a fight, a struggle. It's the most glorious, best life imaginable. There's no other life comparable. There's no other life any Christian would want than the life of following Jesus Christ. But it's not easy. We haven't been given a towel and a sun lounger and been invited to a lifelong holiday. We've been given a sword and a suit of armour, and we've been thrown into the greatest battle of history. And we'll see here, both in the Thessalonians and in Paul, that they're experiencing exactly that. And I don't think we have any right to expect anything different. Now, I want to look at this passage under two headings. First of all, the Thessalonian experience, and then Paul's experience, and we'll have a hymn between the two points, not because I'm being novel or anything, but because it might help hide the scene between the two points. You've really got two sermons this evening, but they're both, well, the second one is shorter than the first one. So, first of all, let's look at the Thessalonian experience. Verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen
the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and also drove us out. They displeased God, and are hostile to all men in their efforts to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles, so that they might be saved. In this way they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last.
That is tough stuff that Paul is writing there. The Thessalonians had really, really suffered. And Paul wasn't surprised about that. How does verse 14 begin? It begins with the word "for," which is telling us that this is at least a conclusion to what he said before. It's a conjunction. It's joined to verse 13. And in verse 13, which we looked at two Sunday evenings ago, it was all about them receiving and believing and welcoming the Word of God, the Gospel, the whole Christian message, which is now at work in those who believe. They had received the message, they had believed it, and believing the Gospel, coming into the Kingdom of God, it brings you inevitably into conflict with the world. You've swapped sides. Do you think Satan's happy about that? He hates it. Even in this world, it's a pretty treacherous thing to swap sides, isn't it? A politician who crosses the political divide, sees what way the wind's blowing, which is likely to get into power, suddenly decides he's not a conservative anymore. He's going to be something else. There's something hanging over them. Of course, he does it for very honourable reasons, usually. Like he wants to get in again. Or to swap the red of Manchester United for the blue of Manchester City, like Carlos Tevez did. Didn't exactly endear him to the people who previously loved him. Or the white of Spurs for the red of Arsenal, like Sol Campbell did. Again, he was treated as a traitor. Well, to have been taken out of Satan's kingdom into Christ's kingdom is viewed by Satan as complete treachery. He hates that with all of his malevolence. But God loves it. And God, through his word which works in us, he sustains us. And that God-given ability to go on and to persevere, even in the face of everything that our old master will now throw at us, is an evidence of real faith. We're not going to go back, are we? We belong to Jesus. And we love Jesus. And we don't want to be back in that darkness and that bondage. And real persevering faith is shown out. Because it's a hallmark of faith to go on in the face of opposition. I think I said that a couple of weeks ago, that the parable of the sower is really the negative of this. The seed that didn't sink deep into the ground, the word which didn't go deep into a person's heart, soon withered under the onslaught of setback and opposition and hardship. But where it has gone deep into our hearts and is working in us, then opposition, whatever form it takes, it looks like it was physical opposition in Thessalonica, sometimes it's political opposition, or intellectual opposition, or social opposition, whatever it is, it cannot overcome God's work in you. As I've said, Paul wasn't surprised that the Thessalonians had suffered as Christians. He wasn't surprised that he'd suffered as a Christian. It had, after all, been spelled out to every single one of us, hadn't it, at the beginning of the Christian life. We were told about it. Jesus, in John chapter 15, verse 18, he says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me first." You're in good company. "If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." You're in good company, and it's a good sign. You're on the right side, the wrong side as far as the world's concerned, but the right sign as far as the kingdom is concerned. Chapter 16, verse 1. "All this I've told you, so that you would not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue.
In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think that he's offering a service to God. I've told you this so that when the time comes, you'll remember that I warned you. Jesus uses opposition as a sign that they were on the right road. When it really got tough for them, they were able to say to Satan, yes, Jesus said it would be just like this. He said that you would do that. He knew it was going to happen, and he warned us beforehand. Paul encouraged the Ephesian elders. How did he do it? He did it by saying, we must, through many trials and tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Does that sound like encouragement to you? He wasn't discouraging them. He was saying, this is how it's going to be. This is the Christian life. It's a battle. And we're fighting on the side of the one who wins, but it's going to be really, really difficult. Peter says, don't be surprised. Chapter 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Don't be surprised at the painful trial that you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. His thinking is probably going back to what he'd heard in the upper room. It is for Christ's sake that you're suffering. Not because you're really awkward people, though some of us are. But that's not, I hope, why we suffer. It's because of our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are on his side, and Satan hates him, and the world hates him, and we will suffer for Christ's sake. And all scripture says that trial and opposition is like an arena in which strength, in which faith is refined and strengthened. As God has proved, he's not found wanting. His grace and strength from Christ is shown to be sufficient. But let's not miss it. The testimony of scripture is that if we believe, we end up in collision with this world, and we shouldn't be surprised. And it's also the testimony of church history. And we see this being borne out, growing out of scripture here. Paul gives us a brief lesson in verse 14. You Thessalonians, you became imitators of God's churches which are in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same thing those churches suffered from the Jews. The Thessalonian church experience of opposition from society around them was imitating the Judean church experience. In the early years of the New Covenant Church, the Judean churches had suffered massive persecution at the hands of Jewish unbelievers. And a man writing these words had been at the forefront of that opposition. And then that had been repeated in Thessalonica. Though initially the opposition that Paul had faced in the city had been Jewish-led, it soon became a Gentile, local persecution. I think in Paul's mind, the opposition is not solely a Jewish thing. It's not the Jews who are solely responsible for this. The division is not between Jew and Gentile. It's between believer and unbeliever. And there are lots of Jews, lots of Gentiles in both camps. Paul had certainly himself suffered more from his own countrymen. He uses some very, very strong language in verse 15. He speaks of how they had killed the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophets, driven out the apostles, were displeasing to God, hostile to all men in their efforts and stopping Paul going to the Gentiles, were heaping up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God is coming upon them at last. That first century Jewish opposition was vicious. It was cruel. Paul really, really spells it out. Do you think he hates his fellow countrymen? The man who could spell out so clearly what opposition to the gospel would bring upon you is also the man who in Romans could say, I could wish myself cut off, that my fellow countrymen might be saved. He loved them passionately. But he could see so many people running away from the Messiah. Not just running away from him, but
attacking every attempt to tell others about him.
But I do want to draw out a wider lesson for us here. The desire of Satan, whatever channel he uses, whatever place he's coming from, whether it was a Jewish opposition or a Gentile opposition, the desire that he has, I think, is summed up in verse 15. It's to keep the church from speaking, both to Jew or Gentile, that they might be saved. That's what Satan wants. He hates people hearing the gospel because he knows that people are saved by the gospel. Isn't there something rather telling about this?
I think a lot of the church has lost confidence in the gospel, in the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's lost confidence in the power of the gospel. We need the gospel and something else. It's not enough just to have that by itself. Do you think Satan doubts the power of the gospel?
Clearly he doesn't, does it? He knows its power, and he doesn't want it preached. And his efforts are so often focused on keeping us from evangelism and preaching and witnessing. He's scared of it. We should be encouraged by that. We should use it. How can we not glory in the one gospel that can save people? We glory in a remedy for heart disease or for cancer. For AIDS, we will be so excited about sharing that with the world. Here is a message that saves people from hell to heaven, from eternal condemnation, eternal forever and ever and ever without end condemnation, to eternal life. How can we ever lose confidence in that message? This is what we're about. We need to be preaching this. And as we do, we'll face more and more opposition. But to come back to the Thessalonian experience, which had been one of real hardship and suffering, I want you to notice two things that Paul says that really must have encouraged them, and I hope will encourage us. What was it that was being attacked by the unbelievers, whether it was the Jews in Judea or whether it was Gentile Thessalonians in Thessalonica? Who were these Thessalonians imitating? We read they were imitating God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. There's some important words there, and they excite me. You've got possession and position. A hostile, attacking world is putting itself in a dangerous position as it opposes and it attacks the evangelical church, because whose church is it? God's church in Judea. God's church in Thessalonica. God's church in Netley. And I think they've made a pretty big mistake taking on God. And some too would agree. If my children came in and they said, there's some yobbos outside attacking a car, I imagine I would saunter over to the window first of all and make sure they weren't too big or too many of them, and if I deemed it safe to go outside, I might go to the end of the garden and give some friendly words of warning to them. If the children came in and said, Dad, there's some yobs outside attacking your car, then I think I would probably go out a bit quicker, with a little bit more courage, bristling with indignation, because it's my car. Okay, that shows the flaws of fallen humanity, that I should be more concerned about my car than my neighbour's car. I'm sorry about that, and I'll try to be more concerned about my neighbour's car as well if it really happens, because that would be the Christian response. But look, they're taking on God's churches. And it doesn't matter who they are, they're taking on God. Whether it might be a group within a village who were really opposed to the gospel, made it difficult for the life of a small local church. Whether it's a big corporation like the BBC, or the world of academia or entertainment or government, even the government of a superpower. It's made a pretty big mistake because it takes on God's church. And God isn't going to stand by. He's not going to run away, and he won't be intimidated because he's God. There's nobody like him. He might allow it to continue for a little while so that they fill up their sins, as you have in this text. But he won't leave his church. He'll go on supplying all of her needs in Christ Jesus, and then suddenly he'll arise. He loves his church. He loves her more than anything else in history. He loved the church in Judea and Thessalonica. He loves a church in a town in China or a city in Pakistan or a village in Hampshire. And it's his, it's mine, he says. And I've given her to my son. He says in the Old Testament, he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. And the Hebrew word is the pupil of my eye. It's like putting your finger into God's eye to take on God's church. God won't allow that. He won't stand back. It's not a good idea to take on God. It's exceedingly dangerous. But it's also futile. Look at our position. The churches of God which are in Christ Jesus. How can anyone, even Satan, defeat that which is in Christ Jesus? He's already won. He's overcome the world. He's beaten death. He's silenced and bound Satan. He's gathering his people into his arms. We won't be beaten as the church of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We're hidden with Christ in God. We're in a rock which is impregnable. We're held by love which is unbreakable. We're sealed with a covenant which is irrevocable. Why is it that we are so cowed by the opposition of this world? Why are we frightened by the ridicule or legislation that gets passed, or even maybe physical intimidation at times? Then we need to look at who we are and what we are to God and where we are in Christ Jesus, and see that we are the ones who win because we're always led in triumph in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter how weak we look. And we look pretty weak to the world. But I want to stand on the ramparts of heaven sometimes and see how strong we are from heaven's perspective. It doesn't matter how strong the opposition appears. It's nothing compared with God. Compared with our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are his, and he is ours forever and forever. So we can't be afraid, and we can't keep silent. And yeah, we will face opposition, and they will laugh at us. Maybe they'll start to throw things at us. Church in Judea will say, yeah, we experienced that. And Thessalonians will say, yeah, we did too. And Whitfield will say, and it happened to me as well. And Wesley, who's him, we didn't seem to be able to sing very well just recently. And all Christians will say, yeah, we did face opposition, but it didn't matter because we preached the word that can save people from hell to heaven. And it did. And they couldn't overcome us. Not because we were really strong, but because God is strong. And he's placed us in Christ Jesus. And I'll ask us to sing a hymn now. And then we'll carry on. Verses 17 and 18. Paul's experience. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. You know how Paul had to leave Thessalonica fairly soon after he'd arrived, just a few weeks after he'd arrived, because of the opposition that he was facing. But he was longing to get back to them. He loved these people. They were still in his, and the NIV says, thoughts. And I don't like that translation. The Greek word is cardia, which you know is heart.
I have my credit card bill in my thoughts, but I don't have it in my heart. That's a bigger word, a stronger word, and we should use that word here. Paul carried these people around, not just in his prayers, which he tells us he did constantly throughout these two epistles, but in his heart, and they were in his prayers because they were in his heart. He loved them. That's a sort of Christian love that we need, carrying each other in our hearts. And then we will in our prayers. He loves them, and he wanted to get back to them, but whatever he did, he kept getting stopped. And he puts that down to Satan. And we run into the opposition that believers face once again. It has a master tactician behind it. Can't do it all himself. He is not everywhere. He is a creature, not Creator. He is only in one place at one time, but he has great resources and forces throughout the world, and we're fools if we scoff at the idea of Satan. We're absolute fools if we laugh at him. He'd love us to do that because we're not taking him seriously. We're treating him as a joke. Oh, I assure you, Satan doesn't treat anything as a joke. It's a deadly battle to him. He's real, and he's really powerful. He's described as the God of this age. He has massive influence. He has real power. But he doesn't have all power. And what he does have is hemmed in by God's sovereign power. And God is never, ever outwitted by Satan. Not once. Satan is constantly by God, and it must be very wearying and trying and tiring to be Satan, because whatever he does, he ends up furthering God's plan. But Paul was very, very conscious of Satan's opposition, and we should be too. He's active, he's dangerous. Every plan that Paul made, every prayerful, careful plan had been thwarted as he tried to get back to Thessalonica. The Greek word which is used here we have it translated as stopped. It would be used of blocking a road. Coming home from Compass Camp on Friday night, suddenly there was barrier across the road and a man standing there, and I said, I want to get to Southampton, and he said, oh dear. And my sat-nav seemed to be saying the same thing as well. She ran out of patience saying, recalculating. They sent me everywhere. I had to go completely the opposite direction in order to get back to Southampton. And Paul was saying, Satan has stopped up the road. I can't get back to Thessalonica. Or it could be used in athletics when, in a race, somebody cuts in front of you and blocks you in. Again, Paul says, that was my experience. He was out to hinder Paul. And he's out to hinder you and me. Maybe it's through frustrating the plans that we make. Real good plans that we make with careful, prayerful consideration. We see them as leading to the glory of God, and yet they get frustrated. Maybe it's a more subtle hindrance. It could be through temptation or spiritual opposition. Maybe it's through him playing on his past successes in our lives, totally paralysing us through guilt and fear, convincing us that we're useless. We can't be useful or fruitful in the kingdom. Whatever he does, he wants us hindered. He's doing that in our lives. As a preacher, I'm amazed, I shouldn't be amazed, at how often things go wrong in our household on a Saturday night. And of course it's him hindering for Sunday, isn't it? We have all sorts of things. It's usually the time that illness breaks out in the family. We got burgled once on a Saturday night. I stood on a nail yesterday. I was telling you this morning. On a Saturday night. It's when the roof of our kitchen began to fall down. Not the kitchen we have now, don't worry, but back in Trowbridge, on a Saturday night, it's when the neighbours decided to have a riot and a rave. It's when one of the guinea pigs died on a Saturday night. And I'll be thinking in the morning, it's hard enough preaching anyway. Why does that have to happen as well? Why have I got to deal with a dead guinea pig? I didn't. I left it to my wife at that point. Why have I got to talk to a policeman about why I left the back door open and we've been burgled? And I've got to be off to the prayer meeting and then preach. And it's that hindrance and that opposition. And yet every single time I found that God was closer and greater and measured out more strength and grace in those situations. I don't know what Paul's personal circumstances were here. It looks like it was a logistical hindrance. He just can't get back to Thessalonica. Maybe he's bought the tickets. And then he can't get his visa stamped or whatever. Or the ship leaves 5 minutes early. Because they haven't got a very good watch. And he can't get back. He's hindered. Is God hindered? I don't think so. I reckon as Paul can't get back to Thessalonica, he goes on to Athens. And he preaches there, and a church is planted there. And Satan thinks, I didn't mean that to happen. And Paul tries to get back to Thessalonica again, and again he can't, because Satan hinders him. And Paul goes on to Corinth, and he plants a great big church in Corinth. And Satan thinks, I didn't want that to happen. And Jesus always wins. And he will do every time till the end of time. Maybe he's hindering us through spiritual things. He can try to paralyze us through guilt. Maybe that's what you're going through at the minute. Well, look, Jesus mends broken lives. And though Satan has had great success in the past, in the present, in all of our lives, even that can be used by God for his glory and for our good and for the opportunity for Christ's healing, restoring grace to be ministered. And what Satan thought was a major victory in our lives, and it was a fall and a failure, but it becomes an opportunity for us to know more and more about the love and the mercy and the grace of God. More and more about ourselves, more about other people, and how to be sympathetic to them and to pick up those that have fallen rather than being Pharisees and condemning everybody else. That's not an excuse to go into sin. Let's never go down that road. Let's not fall for the lie that Satan would peddle, that you're too useless, too broken, too guilty to go on. That's just Satan hindering you. Jesus always wins. Even Satan's choicest attacks can be taken by God for glory and good. Joseph would tell you that. David would tell you that. The cross proves that. Satan will hinder. It's what he does. He can't do anything else. But Christ will win. It's what he does. And he can't do anything other and win, because he's already won. You win in him. So go on with him in his power, and don't be flippant about Satan. Never ever treat him lightly, but remember, he's not God. Jesus Christ is God. He's the Son of God who loved us, gave himself for us. In him we live. In him we draw all grace and strength. And Satan is no match for our Saviour. Jesus will always win. Amen.